Today is a quarterly communion service, and it's here where we partake of the Lord's table together, and we are doing this four times a year where we're going to focus the service on the Lord's table, and so today, let us consider, as we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, what he has done for us in reconciliation. So if you will, I'd like for us to focus on how Christ has reconciled us to God. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, I want you to think about the fact that Christ has restored our relationship to God completely and sufficiently. Completely and sufficiently. As the scripture says, and this morning I just printed out all the scriptures because I really didn't have room to make a lot of questions, and there's no fill in the blank here, but I did want you to see these truths, because I'm going to do a bit of theology here, and I wanted you to see these truths in Scripture, and I kind of highlighted the sections of the text that really speak to the points that I'm making, and so you have the list of Scriptures there on the green handout. The first one there, Romans 5, 10, and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What Paul is saying is, we rejoice exceedingly in what Christ has done to restore our relationship to God. Reconciliation is a term which speaks of the relationship that we have with God being restored to its proper state. The Nelson Bible Dictionary defines reconciliation as follows: the process by which God and man are brought together again. The Bible teaches that God and man are alienated from one another because of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Although God loves the sinner, Romans 5:8, it is impossible for him not to judge sin, Hebrews 10:27. Therefore, in biblical reconciliation, both parties are affected. Through the sacrifice of Christ, man's sin is atoned and God's wrath is appeased. Thus, a relationship of hostility and alienation is changed into one of peace and fellowship. The initiative in reconciliation was taken by God. While we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8, and 10. Reconciliation is thus God's own completed act, something that takes place before human actions such as confession or repentance or restitution. God himself has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That was Nelson's Bible Dictionary's definition. Let us consider then this morning, as we take the Lord's table, that Christ has reconciled the broken and alienated relationship that we have to God. As we consider this, I would like to speak of a few things that Christ has done that come together to work this reconciliation for us. You see, Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has redeemed us from sin. He has propitiated God's wrath in our place. And he has expiated or removed our guilt so that we have a complete and perfect reconciliation to God. Christ's life and death are sufficient to justify us according to God's perfect justice and reconcile us to God. It is through Christ's life and death that we are pardoned of sins and declared righteous in the sight of God so completely that he can now adopt us into his family as his very own children, and even come to live inside of our souls as we have become the very dwelling place of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. A marvelous and wonderful reconciliation this is. Consider, if holy God can come now to live inside your soul, you, friends, are clean. You, friends, have been sanctified. You've been purified. And God is now within. But how and on what basis can God pardon freely? How is the justice of God actually met if we do not pay the penalty for our own sins? This is an important question to which the Scripture says much and gives clear answers. Justification is a legal term describing the act whereby God declares us righteous based on the merits of Christ. This justification is a complete work of God, and this is there on your handout. This justification is a complete work of God whereby he fully meets all the requirements of divine justice, and then on that basis declares the sinner righteous. In this work, God satisfies and appeases the divine requirements of justice that we call propitiation. And he completely removes the guilt of our sins that we call expiation. He credits the righteousness and merit of Christ to the believer that we call imputation. And then he restores the relationship and our right standing with God, and that we call reconciliation. It is clear from Scripture that in the death of Christ upon the cross, that God's wrath because of sin has been satisfied by Christ's payment of death. You have to understand, the character and nature of God, which is holy, demands justice for sin. And it's justice that cannot be overlooked. It's justice that must be met out according to the crime. If God did not do that, he would not be good. Okay? And so God's reaction to sin is wrath. It's judgment. And because that reaction exists in the person of God because of our sin, that wrath must be satisfied. This we call propitiation. Because Jesus was without sin, he was qualified to pay the debt for all sin by his death. He died as a substitute or in the place of sinners and bore the wrath of God himself, not dying for his own sins, but for the sins of all who would trust him. The sacrifice of atonement, that is, the death of Christ, effected a real and fundamental change in our relationship to God by taking our place and bearing the guilt of our sins as an offering to appease the holy wrath of God. You see, God is the one that's propitiated, not us. God is the one with holy wrath, and Christ is satisfying that wrath of God in our place and as a substitute for us. This we call propitiation. For example, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, listen, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of the people. It is in this propitiation that God, in his requirement of divine justice, is actually propitiated. Because God has instituted the sacrificial system as a means of atonement, he has therefore been pleased to have a sacrifice appease or satisfy his wrath. This is done by God's design, you understand? Propitiation is an appeasement, or it's a satisfaction. The holy anger and wrath of God towards sin demands a satisfaction of justice. And his vengeance is enraged towards sin and must have a subject to inflict the good and righteous penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, we must have a substitute to satisfy God's wrath or be consumed ourselves. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Jesus Christ is the only sufficient substitute who can meet the just requirements of God's law, divine justice. In order to die vicariously, that is to die for us, or as a substitute, which means in our place, Jesus becomes then this propitiation himself to appease the wrath of God. And this is what it says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and what? Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I want you to understand something. The word here is he sent his son to be the propitiation. It doesn't just mean he came to propitiate. It means that he is the propitiation for our sins. This is a very personal thing that Jesus is doing. And it's a very personal thing that God is doing in giving his own son for this purpose. Notice here that this propitiation is not only what Christ did, the work of Christ, but that Jesus Christ himself, the person of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. The New Testament words normally translated as propitiation are the Greek words hilasterion and also hilasmos, and they carry with them the idea of an expiation or to remove the offense or the guilt or to cover over. But in fact, these Greek terms actually hold a more personal meaning to the means of expiation, namely that of an atoning victim and or the actual sacrifice of atonement, an expiator. This idea that Jesus is the atoning victim, the propitiatory sacrifice, means that Jesus paid a very real price. He literally bore the penalty for our sins. Our chastisement became his. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. This was beautifully expressed by Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, and then also 11 through 12. There the prophet writes, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Jesus himself is the atoning victim, the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, the atonement does in fact satisfy God's holy wrath towards sin, because it is God's own work, graciously creating the means for us to be justified and his holy wrath to be appeased. You see, God sent Jesus for this purpose. And let me tell you, he carried it out. It is finished. All of this was designed in eternity by God and implemented by him in the course of history because of the great love that he wished to express to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You see, this was always God's intention. But propitiation is not the only thing that justification is. Not only has God's wrath been appeased, but the actual guilt of sinners has been removed by Christ's payment, because he paid the full price of that guilt. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, that guilt that you carry for sins is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. He paid the penalty for that guilt, and he took it from you. Would you let go of it? That's why he came. That's why he came. This is called expiation. Jesus removed our guilt. How? Having paid the full price of redemption for our sins. He paid the price that was required. It's paid. It's satisfied. It's paid in full. Tetelestai. Christ made a fundamental change in our relationship with God by expiating our guilt. In expiation, our guilt has been removed by meeting the demands of holy justice for sin on our behalf. The offense of our sins has been absorbed by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus for us, and the requirements of God's justice for sin have been canceled out. That's what the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Listen, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The penalty deserved in our guilt has been paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. This is to say that the atonement is redemptive, that it pays the price required by justice. These are accounting terms. And you know what happens when you owe a buck and a buck gets paid? The note gets torn up and thrown away. Amen? Jesus' death on the cross is seen as a ransom price paid to redeem us from the penalties of the law. It is, in Colossians, the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us that we owed to God because of sin. But Jesus paid the price for that. The price is paid. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and following, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, Jesus was a ransom price to redeem us from sin. This is why the scripture can say there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having our guilt canceled, the corresponding condemnation for our sins has been removed. If you have no guilt, then you have no condemnation from God. If you're guilty no longer, then there's no justice to be met out for you. The price has been paid. Therefore, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Glorious. Jesus' death is the full payment price demanded by the law because of our violations of it. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, were you redeemed from the curse of the law, or weren't you? Yes, in fact, you were. Amen? Glorious. All of this was done by God, who justifies. And this has removed our guilt and our condemnation. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who can condemn you if God has justified you? If the one whom you transgressed has himself worked the justification for you, who is there left to condemn you? Moreover, verse 34, Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ is an eternal intercessor and mediator between us and God. Ain't going to fail today, and he ain't going to fail tomorrow. Amen? However, there is still yet more to the basis of justification than propitiation and expiation. Having our guilt removed and God's wrath because of our sins satisfied, we still lack the positive righteousness required of us by God's law. You may recall that there are two kinds of sin. You see, there's sins of commission, where you violate the law of God, and there's sins of omission, where you fail to do what God has commanded you to do. Two kinds of sin. There is the transgression of the negative aspects of the law. We call these penal sanctions. That's the thou shalt not. That's when you violate the thou shalt not. And then comes the penalty. Right? Those we call penal sanctions. These transgressions or violations have been fully paid for by Christ's sacrifice. But the law also has preceptive requirements, whereby God expects us to fulfill certain precepts, such as, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, we have sinned by failing to do this again and again. This is a sin of omission. We didn't do what God told us to do. Okay? Those are preceptive requirements. Therefore, it is necessary for God to provide for us a righteousness of fulfilled preceptive requirements because we have failed to fulfill them in order to have this positive righteousness before God. This is a requirement of his law. It's all through his law. We have need of a foreign righteousness that is not our own, but it is rather being afforded to us by other means because we do not possess it in and of ourselves. In justification, listen, God provides this righteousness to us by imputation. By imputation. In this imputation, God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. Jesus' perfect righteousness has become ours through faith in him. It is the merits of Christ perfectly fulfilling the preceptive requirements of the law that becomes ours in justification through imputation. This gives us positive righteousness in the sight of God. We can stand in God's presence, therefore, with the imputed righteousness and holiness of Christ. This is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter verse 30 and 31. It says there, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let me tell you something. When that old devil comes knocking on your door and telling you what a wicked sinner you are, here's what you tell him. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And I don't have a righteousness of my own. I have a righteousness which is spotless from the Lamb of God. And your mouth is shut, you devil. You with me? We don't have a righteousness before God. Are we self-righteous? God forbid. But we stand with a perfect righteousness. Let me tell you, Jesus is our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Amen? More than that, he's our holiness. He's our sanctification before God. In him, we're clean. In him, we're pure. In him, we're holy before God. Amen? Glorious. Glorious. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. You see, There was a perceptive requirement in the law when there was sin. And that perceptive requirement was there must be a sacrifice die in your place. Jesus did that. He did what the law commanded for sin. That was a requirement of the law for sin. And in that one act of obedience, Christ fulfilled the whole sacrificial law of God. The whole ceremonial law of God was summed up in what Christ did at the cross. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, how are you made righteous? Through the obedience of the one. That's how. Where does your righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from Christ's obedience. So what obedience is yours before God? The obedience of Christ. That's how you're made righteous, according to the scripture. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Therefore, when we say the sinner is declared righteous by God, it is because the sinner is not actually righteous in himself, but in Christ has received a foreign righteousness that is not his own, but is from God in Christ. Since Jesus' life was one of sinless perfection, this righteousness which is received is also therefore perfect. Philippians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What kind of righteousness does Paul have? Not a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness of that comes from God and is in Christ. It's perfect. How righteous are you in the sight of God? Perfectly righteous, because Christ is your righteousness. Amen? Romans 3, 21 through 24, hear the gospel. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What is that? That's the person and work of Jesus, right? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, how does righteousness come to you? It comes to you through faith. It comes to you through trusting in who and what Christ is. That's how you get it. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being what? Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified as a gift by his grace because of what Christ has already done. Amen? Christ's righteousness is now ours. And this then has fully met all the requirements of God's law for us so that before his seat as our righteous judge, we can be declared righteous on the basis of propitiation and expiation and imputation. And all of this has brought about justification before God. And this is what Romans 5, 9 says. Much more than having now been, listen, been past tense, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, because the requirements of divine justice have been fully met and we are now declared righteous in the sight of God, listen, this has restored the relationship with God that was damaged because of sin. In the Bible, this is called reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. God took the initiative and sent his son Jesus to reconcile us to himself. Listen, this is the father longing for relationship with his children who have been estranged from him because of their own wicked, rebellious hearts. And yet the Father comes and completes the work of reconciliation apart from the rebellious heart of the child. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. In this reconciliation, we now exult in God. This means we are overwhelmed with joy, because the most fundamental problem that mankind faces, which is estrangement from God because of sin, has been corrected. And we can now rejoice that we have been brought back into right standing with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Stop hiding in the bushes with guilty Adam. Come out into the light of the glory of Jesus Christ and fellowship with God. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. You own it because Christ has bought it and given it to you as a gift by his grace. Won't you take it? Won't you now come to fellowship with the Lord himself? Stop hiding in the dark. Come out into the light. God will there embrace you. On this basis, then, we can now fellowship with God once again. We are free to love him because he has freely loved us and reconciled us to himself, even when we were at enmity with him. And so this relationship has been restored. God is not looking on us with angry face and fiery wrath. Now he's adopted us into his family. We've become the dwelling place of God. He's come to live inside of us. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 speaks of our love for him. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And you know that Christ has completed these things. There's a great love overflowing in your heart for him. He's worked powerfully in your life to manifest his love to you. And even now, by the Spirit, you're returning that love. You're overflowing with joy in what Christ has done for you. That is, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Dear saints, if God would go to these lengths to reconcile us to himself and restore his relationship to us, is this not a clear demonstration of his desire to fellowship with us? Draw near to God in the full assurance of faith, and he will receive you and strengthen you and cleanse your heart and mind and share the blessings of his peace and joy with you. Come to the Lord and rest in his presence. And this, of course, is Jesus' glorious words in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. What a marvelous invitation from our Lord. Amen. Well, dear saints, as we take the bread and the cup, you can rejoice in a complete reconciliation. Amen? And here the Word of God has testified for us this morning as to how complete that relationship has been restored. Amen? Now, before we take the table, our brother Juan Gonzalez is going to come up, and he's going to lead us in a corporate prayer. Okay? And I would like for you, please, to pray with Juan. Okay? We as a church need to be praying by the imperatives of the New Testament. okay? And he's going to bring up some of the things that the Bible asks us to pray for. And I want you to pray zealously and fervently in your heart with Juan as we pray, okay? All right, Juan.
Morning, church family. What an awesome reminder, Sean, of what the Lord has done for us and the privilege that we have being here and even the privilege that we have to even come and pray corporately, the freedom that we have to do so. I have the privilege of being able to pray for our national government, state government, upcoming elections, our welfare of our nation, the economic recovery, and that God would be merciful and turn our nation from moral decline. Okay, so I'm going to start off praying for that. And as Sean said, pray along with me. This is something that we have to take seriously. You know, and I was telling Sean, it's something that I shouldn't be doing just once a month, but it should be daily that we pray for our nation, our leaders. So let us go to our Lord in prayer. Let's enter into that throne room of grace. Father, we thank you for this time. This time of being able to come to you and to lay our hearts before you, Lord God, our concerns. Father, forgive me for being apathetic towards a lot of these things, thinking that that's just the way it is, Lord, but it is not the way it is. You are powerful. You are mighty. You are able to bring about changes. I pray, Father God, that you would raise up leaders who are not afraid to proclaim your name, who hold your word in high esteem, Lord God, who would rather please you than please the lobbyist, who would serve you rather than mammon, Lord. We need them, Lord. They might be sitting in this body right now, Lord God. Kindle that fire within them, that desire to make a difference in the executive branch, in the legislative branch, in the judiciary branch, Lord. Those that are in there now who proclaim to be Christians, help them, Lord God, to stand and pronounce and say, I will not vote for this because of what I believe and who it is that I serve. Lord, for our government here, I've been there, Lord. I've seen it. I've been frustrated with it, Lord God. But I pray you again are able to bring about the changes necessary. Help us, Lord God, to be involved, to know who our representatives are, our senators are, and to send them letters, just letting them know we are praying for you. We are praying that you will make decisions that, again, don't glorify man, but glorify God. Lord, I know sometimes we look and it seems impossible, but Lord, there is nothing that is impossible with you. So again, help us to be diligent to pray for our leaders and to pray for upcoming leaders. We have a very important election coming up in November, Lord God. It does seem dismal as we look, but again, we know that you are sovereign, we know that your will be done, but again, help us to be diligent to pray for our leaders. Raise up again, Lord, mighty men and women who aren't afraid to proclaim your name. For the economic recovery, Lord God, I just pray that we would turn our hearts back towards you. That our desire would be to please you, Lord God, to glorify you. Because we know when we are there with you, and that we're not out there trying to make things happen, that it is you who will get the glory when things turn around, not man. So I pray, Lord God, that if we have fallen away, that if we have gotten to a place where we've gotten so caught up in the things that we're experiencing, Lord God, that we would go back, that we'd enter into your rest and quit striving and chasing after the wind to try to make things happen. Trust you, rest in you, and allow you to work through us. There are hard times out there, Lord. There are people without jobs. You know. Strengthen them, Lord God. Let them know that you are sovereign and you are in control. And Lord, I thank you for just for, again, this opportunity to come and pray for our nation. And now I'm going to pray for the church. And special spiritual well-being of our body, spiritual well-being of the church at large, the persecuted church worldwide, the soon return of Christ, and any other appropriate prayer. Father, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for HCF. I thank you for the leaders that you have given us. Men, Father God, who are not afraid to proclaim the word of God. Men who take their position serious, Lord God. Who have that healthy fear and reverence of you. I pray, Father God, that that would permeate the rest of us, reminding us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives. Help us, Lord God, to not be afraid to share, to not be afraid to proclaim, but to be bold, not arrogant, but to be bold. To not be ashamed of the gospel. I pray for Brother Tim, Lord God, as he's lost his dad. I pray for comfort. I pray for strength. I thank you for his love for you. And I pray that as he delivers that sermon, that that will come forth. People will see what it is to love God and to cherish God and would glorify God in that. Father, I pray for Pastor B as he has also lost his mother. I pray just you continue to comfort him and his family, Lord God. And for Bill, continue to strengthen him, Lord God. And Father, I thank you for just this body and how you are working amidst this body, Lord God. Yes, there are marriages that are struggling. There are children that are going astray. But you're working, Lord. Help us, Father God, to seek you and nothing else. There is no other remedy, Lord, but the Word of God and the application of the Word of God. Help us, Lord God, to embrace that, to embrace it with faith, knowing that he who has begun a good work is going to bring it to a completeness, Lord. I thank you so much again for this body, Lord God. I pray that you continue to grow us in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and continue to be glorified through all of our lives. Help us, Father God, in the time of need, to not turn anywhere else but to the throne room of grace, obtaining that mercy and grace in time of need, Lord God. Not any other philosophy, not vain philosophy, but the Word of God. Again, Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to come and to pray. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for just the reconciliation that we have all experienced. May we walk in that and not be bogged down with the cares of this world, with the sin that so easily entangles us, but to walk freely, proclaiming all that you have done for us. And as we take this communion, may we remember and not forget. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.